Dear congregation, in our world, pain and trouble are never far away. It is a great comfort that God says in his word that the day is coming on the new heavens and the new earth when not only will there be no more tears, but there shall be no more pain. But because of our fall into sin, there has been pain and trouble in so many different ways. It's hard to mention them all. There's been physical suffering, emotional pain and turmoil. There can be pain and trouble in relationships, close relationships even. There can be grief and pain because of loss and grief. It seems in this life that we cannot get away from pain. Perhaps right now you are among the few who do not feel pain acutely right now in one of these or other areas. Count yourself privileged and blessed. Maybe you know what it was some years ago or even months or weeks ago to have some sense of sorrow or grief. But one thing we can be sure of, if we're not in pain and trouble just now, the Lord has told us that each one of his children will have some measure of persecution, tribulation, turmoil, and trouble. We cannot get away from it in this life. Yet though we can't exterminate pain, we can be exercised by it. That's what the Bible tells us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." And our text gives us that same perspective this morning in a different way, and we wish to look at Isaiah 48, verse 10, which I will read for you once again. Isaiah 48, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Our theme for this morning is when God melts us down. First of all, what we lose, and secondly, what we gain. When God melts us down, what we lose and what we gain. First of all, what we lose. Now, this chapter that we read together, Isaiah 48, is a chapter in which God is speaking to Israel about what will happen in the future when he will send them into Babylon, into exile, and later, after 70 years, bring them out of exile again. And Isaiah is summing up for us the reasons why the Lord is sending Israel into exile, Judah specifically here. It's been because of their persistent sin and their hardness of heart. Look at verse 8. Israel there is called a transgressor from the womb. And in verse 4, the Lord says that Judah has been obstinate. It's had a neck like iron and a forehead like brass. It's gone its own way and it's determined to follow it and to pursue it no matter what it meets with. And specifically, Judah's sin has been her idolatry. She's made idols and worshipped idols and ascribed to idols all the good things that she has enjoyed. In fact, in surrounding passages, it tells us how Israel is making these idols. It goes into detail about how they cut wood and they take gold and silver and they put it in furnaces and they make God after their own image, and they worship these idols. And over against Judah's hardness of heart, the Lord puts himself as a complete contrast. He has had a willing and a tender and a gracious heart with respect to even these unfaithful people. Look at how he says it in verse 18. "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Here the Lord is saying, oh, if only you had listened to my voice, hearkened to my commandments, and seen what a willing and a gracious God I truly am. How winning the Lord is with respect to even these unfaithful people. Is the Lord then going to simply destroy these obstinate and stubborn people of his? No. He's going to deal purposefully with them. And he gives us insight about how he's going to do that and what exactly he's going to do in our text. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now, what does this refer to? Bible commentators will tell you different things about this. Some think that the Lord is referring to what he did to them in Egypt long ago. And the Bible repeatedly refers to the slavery in Egypt as an iron furnace. Listen, for example, just to Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. Egypt was like a furnace when those people sweated day in and day out, having to make those bricks. Not free to do what they wanted, but rather captives. Their lives meant little or nothing to the people around them. And the Lord had come and he had said, I have seen your afflictions. I know all your troubles. They had been in this iron furnace of Egypt. And so some Bible scholars say this is what Isaiah is saying. Back there in Egypt, you were in that iron furnace. And that is what I do with my people. I put them into these difficult circumstances in order to do with them what I want. Other people believe that it's not just the past that he's referring to here, but actually more the future. The exile that the people will have to face in about 100 years or so in Babylon, when they will be taken out of their country as captives and be there in a foreign country, again as slaves, in most cases, not able to do what they would like to do, that would be to them like a furnace of afflictions. Now, I don't think it's necessary to really choose between the one or the other, because there is a pattern, isn't there? And how the Lord deals with his people in every age, even still today. And the Bible frequently tells us that the Lord's work can be compared to that of a refiner, someone who works with precious metals and smelts them in an oven, in a furnace. Listen to just three passages that illustrate that to us from both the Old and New Testament. Zechariah 13, verse 9 says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's Zechariah 13:9. In Malachi 3, verse 3, which I'm sure most, if not all of us know, the Lord says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, Peter is addressing people who are undergoing much persecution and affliction, and he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is like a refiner, and he does his refining work in the lives of his people in every age. In order to better understand what the Lord is saying with this picture of refining or melting down, let me picture for you, especially for you children, how the ancient smelter or refiner would do his work and what he would work with. We have found in archaeology a number of these foundries or furnaces. They are usually crude and unattractive places, made of brick or stone, and they're consisting of three parts. At the bottom, you would have a firebox in which the smelter, the refiner, would put in the fire, would put in the wood for the fire, or sometimes charcoal. And then you had, above that, you would have the smelting chamber in which the refiner would put the ore or the metal that he was heating up. And there would be an opening that he could look through and put the metal into the fire. And then on the sides, you would have flues where the wind could blow through, or sometimes even with bellows, they would pump air into the coal or to the coals into the fire in order to heat the temperature of this furnace hotter through fresh oxygen. Children, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, and he ordered his men to heat it seven times hotter. That would have been done with probably extra wood and coal, but certainly through this oxygen that would be sent through flues right down into that fire, and it would make it hotter and hotter. And so the refiner would start by heating the fire and placing the ore on a lever that he would hold and put there within the smelting chamber. And he would stand there and he would watch and wait till the ore was molten. And the dross would rise to the surface and separate from the metal. And sometimes when that happened and he would see the contaminants there on the surface of the metal, he would either with a blast of air remove it from the top, or sometimes with a sharp instrument, he'd scrape it off. And that's how he would continue to work with the metal till he had it the way he wanted it. And this was very exacting work. He had to be very careful. If he heated it too short or too long, he might ruin the ore he was working with. If the heat was not hot enough, or it was too hot, same thing, he could ruin what he had set out to do. And the important thing then for this refiner in his work was to sit there and watch it. He couldn't go and do other things and leave this to itself. No. Malachi 3 verse 3 says that the refiner would sit as a refiner. He would sit there in front of that furnace and oven, and his eye would be entirely upon that ore, upon that metal, and watch every movement, every development, in order to have it exactly as he wanted it to be. And silversmiths even today can tell you that one of the ways that the refiner would know that his task was accomplished was when he would see his own reflection in the metal. But notice that our text says something interesting right at the beginning. It says, I have refined you, but not with silver. You can also read this from the original this way. I have melted you down, but not with the same process that someone would use if they would melt down silver. The Lord is saying there's a difference between what I'm doing with you and what's happening in the furnace with silver. Now this is interesting, isn't it? It's different than what the Lord was saying in those other texts where he was saying, I'm comparing what I'm doing to you with what is done with silver and gold. But here he says, I am refining you, but not with silver. So what the Lord is doing is he's wanting to lift up the differences between what an earthly refiner might do and what he, as the heavenly, as the divine refiner, does. And of course, there are differences, aren't there? Just think with me about three of them, briefly. First of all, when the Lord refines his people, it's an invisible process. When the refiner, the earthly refiner, refines his silver, you can watch it. You can see what's happening. You can see every step. You can see him making his fire and taking the ore and putting it in, and you can watch every step of it. But when the Lord refines his people, that is often a very hidden work. It's invisible to most everyone. In fact, some of you may be in the furnace right now, and maybe hardly anyone even knows about it. Sometimes it's good that we don't know each other's afflictions, but that's certainly one difference, isn't it, between how the refiner would refine silver and how God refines his people. It's an invisible work. But secondly, there's another and more important difference. When the silversmith refines his silver, he starts with something that's got silver in it, doesn't he? There's no point taking some ore that doesn't have silver in it and start trying to make this silver slab or whatever it is that he's aiming to do. He starts with silver. Yes, there may be impurities and contaminants in it, and he's out to remove them. But when the Lord starts his work in his people, is there anything precious in them? Is it so that pretty much fallen man is like silver with some contaminants and impurities in it that need to be removed? No, in fact, Isaiah repeatedly throughout his prophecy tells us that the people of Israel are not silver. Isaiah 1 verse 17 says, "Thy silver is become dross." Ezekiel 22 verse 18 says, "Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross." Man by nature is not silver with a few contaminants mixed in. Man by nature is fallen, utterly depraved, corrupt. And so when the Lord refines his people, he doesn't start with something good. No, he starts with something corrupt and bad. You could say he starts with the dross. But somehow, mysteriously and miraculously, as we will later see, he does his work and silver does appear. So that's the second difference. The refiner with silver starts with silver, but God does not start with precious metals when he does his work on his people. But thirdly, a third difference here is that when God refines his people, he doesn't use literal fire or a physical process. But like he says in the second part of the verse, he uses the furnace of affliction. Furnace of affliction. The prophet here is picturing for us a furnace in which the fiery flames are that of turmoil and trouble, of cross providences in the lives of God's people, of griefs and sorrows. It's like we read in Job 5 verse 7, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." The flames that God uses to refine his people are not literal flames, physical flames, but they are trouble. It's a furnace of affliction. And whether they be mild or severe, trials come to every one of God's people. I already mentioned we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14, verse 22. Charles Spurgeon says this, "No sooner does grace take possession of a poor sinner's heart than the furnace work commences, which furnace work will never end until we quit this wilderness." Have you found that to be true in your life? No, I'm not asking you to get yourself into a host of trouble or even to pray for affliction in your life. No, the scriptures never say that sort of thing. But one thing you can be sure about, and it's this, that if you are a true Christian, God has a certain measure of affliction, a certain furnace of affliction that he will put you through. And he will put you in and take you out and put you in again until he has you exactly as he wants you to be. And this furnace of affliction, in all honesty, we must face this, is a place of loss, as I said. What do we lose in this furnace of affliction? Well, in the first place, we lose that feeling, which we so love, of having it all together. We love that, don't we? That sense of composure, that sense that we are this, and here are we, and we are not that, and we are settled and strong, we're secure and safe, we're in control of our own life, so we think. But in the furnace, that goes away. In the furnace, we feel like we're falling apart and about to deconstruct, about to implode. The Psalms are filled with language of people who speak out of the furnace. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. In afflictions, it feels like our lives are just sort of ebbing away. They've turned fluid and we can't hold it together anymore. Sometimes it feels like we can't even pray like we used to. The most maybe we can say is what we read in Psalm 25, verse 18. Look upon my affliction. So that's the first thing we lose in the furnace of affliction, this feeling that we have it together. But the second thing that we lose in the furnace of affliction is we lose, if it's right, something of our hardness and our independence. Think of that metal in the furnace. Before it goes into the furnace, it's hard. It's harder than most things here on earth. And that's what Israel was, according to the chapter we read together. But there in the furnace, it starts to soften, doesn't it? It starts to melt. It becomes malleable and flexible. And the Lord had said of Israel in this chapter that their necks were like iron and their head was like brass. So hard, so obstinate, so stubborn, so bent on doing their own thing. In the furnace, that hardness has to go. That independence needs to go. Remember how David said it? Before my affliction, I wandered. He was so independent before that. He knew what to do. He knew what was good for him. But it was wandering. And so in the furnace, we lose something, if it's right, of this hardness and this independence. But thirdly, we also lose, as I already hinted at, we lose those impurities and sins to some extent as the Lord refines us. Now, this may seem a contradiction to your experience, people of God, because often when we're in the furnace, it feels like we are more sinful and more wicked and wretched than ever. It seems like the sins rise to the top. Things that you never thought were there, hidden within your heart, they're all of a sudden there before your eyes. George Whitfield says, afflictions don't bring the dross. They reveal the dross. And that's exactly it, isn't it? The Lord brings those impurities which are there and you're oblivious to them. But there in trouble in this furnace of affliction, they start to rise to the top. You know, when the Lord begins his work in our hearts, a lot of times we begin to see sins we never knew existed. In fact, it's common at that point in time to think that you are the furthest thing from converted. Because what about all these sins? They're there staring you in the face. And people who are in the furnace, they're often so misunderstood by people around them and criticized even, which brings more pain and more trouble to them. They are accused of being hysterical, of even not wanting to get better and not able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Has no one ever said that to you, dear believer, in a season like that? Oh, just snap out of it. You know, it's easy to be like Job's friends, to be dealing with someone like Job who's in the fire. But try telling someone who's in a fire, who's in a house that's on fire, to just calm down and just snap out of it. No, listen to what Job says. This is what we would do. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. That should be our approach to those around us who are in the furnace. Isn't that what Christ did when he was there at Lazarus's tomb? Mary and Martha clearly were in the furnace at that time. We read that he wept. And Paul also says, weep with those that weep. The furnace is a time for loss. But it is also, secondly, a time of gain. What do we gain in the furnace, dear believers? Well, first of all, we gain greater self-knowledge, don't we? Greater self-knowledge. I already said that many of our sins come to the surface in the furnace. And whereas before the furnace, we can think quite highly of ourselves, and yes, we do have sins, and we are sinners, in the furnace, we gain a deeper self-knowledge, a sense of the hardness and coldness and dullness and dimness of our own lives, those impurities that are there at the center of our lives. We gain that greater self-knowledge. But secondly, and more importantly, we gain greater views of the Lord and of His grace. Think back to that refiner who puts that metal, that ore, in his furnace. Is he more attentive to the metal when it's there on the shelf in his workshop? Or is he more attentive to it when it's there in the fire and he's watching every development with that metal? You know, so often in affliction, we feel like the Lord is not there. Like he's forsaken us and abandoned us and forgotten all about us. How often don't we say, but the Lord isn't listening to my prayers and he isn't answering my cries. But think about that refiner. When the ore is in the furnace, his gaze, his eye is more on it than on at any other time. He is watching. He is waiting. And yes, we may be crying out, take me out of this furnace. Lift me up from this fire. But the Lord is going by his own plans and purpose. And if you're crying that out right now, don't think just because the Lord isn't taking the trouble from you, that he's not hearing you, that he's not answering you. Oh, his eyes are more upon you now than at any other time. One person put it this way, when God puts his people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And above all, he keeps his eye on the precious metal that he doesn't want to lose. And he sees how close it is to what he has designed it to be. Our text says, I have chosen you in the furnace. I have chosen you in the furnace. What a word, chosen. What does that mean? Well, clearly this is not God's eternal election, which we believe in from before the foundation of the world. God doesn't choose his people in that way when they are in the furnace. No, he has chosen them way before the furnace. He has loved them with an everlasting love. But this word choosing means I have come to you and I have made my purpose, my choice, known to you in the furnace. It's like a man who stands with his bride on their wedding day. And he's chosen her already before. But he looks her in the eye and he says, I'm choosing you. And that's what the Lord does with his people in the furnace. He's chosen them from everlasting. But in the furnace, as this refiner, he looks at his people and he watches them. And his mouth moves and he says to his people, he says, I have chosen you. He unveils in the furnace his sovereign love, his electing love, his gracious love. Oh, maybe at first they don't see it, they don't hear it, they feel the furthest away from that love of God. But just think about it now. When did Abraham know most that the Lord was with him and had his eye upon him? Wasn't it when the Lord had tested him and tempted him there on Mount Moriah? And at the end he says, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God." God is looking at Abraham like the refiner and saying, "Abraham, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." Or think of Jacob. When did Jacob know for absolute with absolute certainty that the Lord had had dealings with him? Wasn't it when the Lord was in a hand-to-hand combat with him there by the river Jabbok, where he wrestled through the night with the Lord, and only after he went away limping did the sun arise at Penuel over him? That's when he knew that he was Israel, a man who had power with God and with men. And if Moses had never suffered those 40 years in the backside of the desert, do you think he would have been half as useful as he was? No, it's in those trying seasons that the Lord comes. He makes his purposes. He makes his love known. Doesn't it work that way? When Paul had that thorn in the flesh, it was then that the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And isn't it true that some of God's most choicest saints seem to be those who have suffered the most? Luther was molded in the furnace of conviction and fire for many years. Calvin's body was racked with suffering almost every day of his mature and adult existence. Think of John Bunyan and David Brainerd and Elizabeth Prentice and Charles Spurgeon and so many other men and women of God. It's in the furnace that God comes and makes his love and his choice evident to them. You know, one day in the furnace teaches you way more than you can ever learn outside of the furnace, including about the Lord. And perhaps you're here today, and you're one of those people who doesn't know for sure whether the Lord has been dealing with you savingly or not. Perhaps sometimes you think he has, but other times you fear he hasn't. And maybe just now you're in this furnace, and maybe you're apt to conclude, "Well, the Lord isn't smiling on me at all. This must mean for sure that I'm not one of his." Listen to the text. What does it say? "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." No, I'm not saying that everyone who's in some kind of trouble, who feels like he's in the furnace, is necessarily a true Christian and has a believing heart. You know, affliction does one of two things. In God's people, it ultimately refines them. Oh yes, it brings more corruption to the surface, but in the end, they say like David says, "It was good for me to have been afflicted." But you know, other people in the furnace, they become more bitter. They become more hardened, actually. The dross becomes all the more evident. And the fact that there is nothing there of the work of the Lord also becomes more evident. But this is, secondly, what we gain, if it's right. We gain a view of God and of his grace and of the fact that he, in love, laid eyes upon us before we were even born. And that the furnace is the workshop, as one person called it, of election. It's the workshop of election where God takes every one of his chosen people and works upon them until he has them exactly as he would have them be. And so we learn greater self-knowledge in the furnace. We learn greater knowledge of God and of His saving and sovereign grace. But thirdly and lastly, we learn and we gain greater conformity to Christ. We saw it already that in the furnace we lose something of that sense of control and that hardness which we have by nature. And in the furnace, the Lord molds His people, every one of them, to conform them to the image of His Son. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was in the furnace, and He was without any dross, without a speck of dross. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But in the fullness of time, He said to His Father, "Lo, I come. Put me in the furnace for my people. I will take all the curse and all the judgment of God for every one of my people, in order that I might secure for them and apply to them a redemption that is far more glorious than gold and silver which perishes. My blood will do it, and I will be with them in the furnace, applying my blood to them and sustaining them and lifting them up." Children, do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace of fire? Who was it that was there with them? Even Nebuchadnezzar had to say it. He says, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have not hurt. And the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God." Child of God, if you are in the furnace right now, you have a companion. You have the Lord Jesus Christ with you, the Son of God in the furnace. Oh, I know He's in heaven. He's beyond His suffering. But through His Word and Spirit, He is with you in the furnace. In fact, here lies the mystery, how the Lord can take something that's nothing but dross, and in the furnace, He does something that no human refiner could ever do. He does this great exchange where the Lord Jesus Christ takes His righteousness and gives it to the sinner. And He takes His unrighteousness and makes it His own. And there in the furnace, God is doing a work which never this earth has seen at a physical level. The great mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, doing that great work of refining sinners like you and like me till He has us as we should be. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. You know, that's what it is. When the Lord in the furnace gives you a sight of Christ and you see there lies the ground, the meritorious ground of all my salvation. One man told Luther once when he was struggling with the doctrine of election and his own assurance, he says, "You will not find your election by trying to look upon the book of the Lamb's book of life in heaven. You will find it in the wounds of Christ." When they are in the furnace, He holds out His wounds and He says, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." Oh, take your eye, or try not to find your election by mystically or mysteriously gazing upon a book that you will never be able to see. Look upon Jesus Christ in the furnace of Calvary, holding out His arms, nail pierced, and there you will find your election. "I have chosen you in the furnace," He says. Oh, what a wonder it is when the Lord comes as the great bridegroom of His people to them in the furnace. And He looks at them and He says, "I'm choosing you." because I have chosen you from all eternity, but here through my suffering, my death, my blood, my righteousness, I'm choosing you. Child of God, can you still murmur in the furnace when you see it this way? I mean, look at it again. You know, that fire that you feel, those coals underneath you, are they not ultimately the fire of divine love? Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Think about it that way. And that wind that comes and that seems to make it hotter than ever in your life, that comes through those flues and blows upon you, is it not the wind of the Spirit who is called a purifying Spirit, who refines you and brings, yes, more sin to the surface, but in order to uncover it and to eliminate it through the work of his, of the glorious Spirit? And don't you see the Son of God with you in the furnace saying these words, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction? Beloved, as we close, two simple questions. The first is this: have you ever melted before the Lord? Or are you still as hard as Israel in this chapter, with an iron neck and a forehead like brass? You know, the natural man, like Israel, he has his own furnaces, and he loves to stand in front of them. And you know what? He's crafting inside his furnace. It's the same thing that Israel was doing in its furnaces. He's molting his own image. And he's worshiping and falling down before his own idol, his own image. The Lord warns about it in this very chapter. You've had these molten images that you've crafted after your own likeness. And yet you will be like them unless you repent. This is the question. Must God conform to you? Or will you conform to him? You know, if you go all your days and everything around you, including God, has to be made after your own image. You know, the Lord has an other furnace as well. The Bible elsewhere tells us about it. It's not a furnace of affliction, and it's not a furnace of refinement, but it's a furnace of judgment. And in that furnace, there is no Son of God to say anything to you except this: I never knew you. Oh, today you need to be molten. You need this melting work of the Lord. Oh, that the goodness of the Lord would lead you to repentance even today, and that your heart would begin to melt, and that something of that hardness would be lost, that your eyes would become as fountains of water. And maybe you don't understand what the Lord is doing to you, and you will seem more of a sinner than ever before. But that's what you need. And that is the place where the Lord will ultimately say to you, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. But lastly, if you are in the furnace just now, I ask you, do you hear God's promise in his word? He's speaking it today through his word and by his Holy Spirit. He's saying, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Do you put your amen to that? Do you agree with that? Say it then to the Lord. Lord, I would have never chosen thee. But what everlasting love that thou hast fixed upon me. And oh, this furnace, it hurts. It's terrible in my experience, but I know from thy word it will not ultimately harm me. The fire is the fire of divine love. The wind is the wind of the Spirit, and it's the bridegroom who's saying, I have chosen you. Oh, do it answer his word this way and say, Lord, what grace, what mercy, and if thou must melt me more, oh, do so until I am what thou wouldst have me to be, until that day when thou wilt make up thy jewels and put them in thine own crown, and all glory shall be to the triune God forevermore, the God who says today, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Amen. Let's pray together. Great and lofty and all-wise Lord God of heaven and of earth, melt our hearts for a first time or again, and help us not to murmur or to chafe at the refiner's fire, but help us to take comfort that thy eyes are most on thy people when they go through the flames. And when they pass through the fire, the flame will ultimately touch them, will not touch them, for thou hast chosen them from before the foundation of the world. Lord, make it clear and plain to thy people. Let none of them go on without some sense of thy love, of thy bridegroom's love for each of thy people. And to thee shall be all the praise. Pardon all our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.